preach the word, be diligent in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort. Have you thought about that? How do you reprove something unless you have a standard of that? You know, I could reprove my children, but if I never told them to make their bed, I can't exhort them because they didn't do it. I can't correct them because they didn't do it. You need a standard. Teach the word, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. And the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but will after their lusts they shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, saying things that people want to hear. Saying things in the Old Testament, we use the word smooth things. Things that are popular, that are easy to say. It's easy to talk about the love of God and the grace of God and the mercy of God and the blessings of God. You can say that all day long to an unsaved audience and they will say amen to you. But when you begin to mention doctrines, and we heard that in the last session, when you begin to hear about doctrines about eternal punishment and hell and Lazarus and the rich man and all these passages, this is a foundational teaching. This is doctrine. And so it's very important. He says in verse 4, and they shall turn away their ears from truth, and shall be turned to fables. But thou watch in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. Look with me also in chapter 3 and verse 13. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Chapter 3, verse 10, thou hast fully known my doctrine, my manner of life, my purpose, my faith, my long-suffering, my love, and my patience. So we want to look at this theme this morning, the doctrines that need defending in our day. Our God and Father, we thank you for this time this morning. We pray, Father, that you would lead and you would direct, you would challenge our hearts, you would correct, reprove, rebuke. And Father, may we have a passion for your truth. May we have a hunger for your truth and proclaim the truth of the scriptures, the truth of the word of God, the truth of God's teaching found in the word of God. And so we pray this and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We want to look a little bit about this subject, the doctrines that need defending, and we're not going to by any means go through an exhaustive list of doctrines, but we are going to touch on a number of things, and I want to challenge myself and maybe challenge you to be real students of the Word of God and be grounded in doctrine and to be able to live those things out and be able to teach the Word of God based upon that, as well as applications to those doctrines. But we would be men of the book, men and women of the book, and know the doctrines of Scripture. First of all, a little lightness here. Lucy and Charlie Brown are looking out the window on a rainy day, and Lucy says to Charlie Brown, "Boy, look at that rain. What if it floods the whole world?" And the Bible scholar, Charlie Brown, he says, "You will never do that." In the ninth chapter of Genesis, God promised to Noah that it would never happen again, and the sign of the promise is the rainbow. Lucy smiles and says, "You've taken a great load off my mind." And Charlie Brown says, "Sound theology has a way of doing that." We're going to look at Scripture, and they were moving over into liberalism and modernism, and they wouldn't listen to him. And finally, they put him out of the denomination. They excommunicated him. Even people like McLaren did not take it. He was an older man at the time. Alexander McLaren did not stand for him, and he was in the same denomination. But he writes here about those who will stand like rocks in the center of a stormy, tumultuous sea. Francis Schaeffer, a great leader in his day in the 1960s, 70s, and 80s, had the opportunity twice to go to the ministry he was a part of in Europe called L'Abri. L'Abri is a French word for the shelter. Hippies and radicals from all over Europe and Asia and the Middle East would go to his ministry, which is composed, it was a little bit like Turkey Hill, composed of different cabins and chalets, and you could go there, you could study, you could meet with others, and you could get good teaching. And he says this: tell me what the world is saying today, and I'll tell you what the church is saying 7 years from now. And I think that's probably very, very true. We find churches today, once a little bit more conservative, ordaining homosexuals, all kinds of different positions are changing all the time. Whatever the world is saying takes a little while for the church to be saying some of the same kinds of things. This book is a little dated. It was written in 1987. But it's very interesting and instructive. I think probably is very, very true today. There's a writer, a researcher, named James Davison Hunter, wrote a book called Evangelicalism, The Coming Generation. We're probably inheriting that coming generation. He went to some of the major liberal arts Bible schools in the country at that time. Went to Wheaton, and he went to Liberty University, went to Moody, went to Taylor University. I believe he went to Messiah College, went to Gordon, Biola, and he began to interview students. Just ask them some very fundamental questions. And some of the questions, I only have three of them here, but one of them was, the Bible, should it be taken literally in matters of science and history? 50% said yes. That means 50% said they should not. It should not have been taken. The Bible is filled with errors as it concerns science and history. These are students. These are not everyday nominal Christians sitting in the back pew of the church. These are going to Bible colleges. 33% disagreed with the statement, the only hope for heaven is through personal faith in Jesus Christ. These are Bible college students. In our last session we had a session about evangelism. Probably one of the best places to go in evangelism is Bible colleges, right? That should be where we should be preaching the gospel. 33% disagreed. 67% agreed with that. Those going to historically strong evangelical Bible colleges. 46% felt preaching about hell was in poor taste. And a number of other types of questions like this. Begin to see how the church is shifting away from the once strong foundations they had about the fundamental doctrines of the Scripture. church at large is not teaching the Word of God, the fundamental doctrines of the Word of God. I don't know if you can read the small print on all of these, but they're interviewing and doing a survey of different groups of people within the church. Those who are the elders are probably those born in the late 1930s who are now in their early 80s, 85, 86 years old, and those are the elders. first of all, 2 John verse 9. Whosoever, verse 9, 2nd epistle of John, whosoever transgresses and abides not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. Very interesting phrase. You don't believe in the deity of the Lord Jesus. You don't bring the message of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. The doctrine of Christ hath not God. And that is a theme, a phrase that John brings out, which means you are not a believer in Christ. Hath not God. Now look with me over in the last chapter of 1 John. Verse 11. And this is the record that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Verse 12. He that hath the Son. The idea is a salvation. He that hath the Son hath eternal life. And he that hath not the Son, hath not God, hath not the Son, does not have eternal life. You do not believe in the deity of the Lord Jesus. You have not Christ. You have not the Son. You have not God. with us for 17 years. And he went back to his reservation, Rosebud Reservation in North Dakota, and he came back and he was changed. And his wife was changed. And at one point they came to me, they'd been with us for a long time. I knew I was in their home, they're in my home. We did Bible studies together, we knew them for a long, long time. They had a 20-acre farm. We did vacation Bible schools on their farm, kids clubs on their farm. says, this punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you've driven me out this day from the face of the earth. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer in the earth. It shall come to pass that anyone finds me shall slay me. And the Lord says, I will put a mark upon you. No man will slay you. Here's Cain, kills his brother, but there's no capital punishment. There's no punishment for him. There's no death punishment for him. So you're reading this in chapter 4, kills his brother. His punishment is that he's a wanderer and a fugitive on the face of the earth. You're in this passage, you have different dispensations. You have the dispensation of the patriarchs, the dispensation of human government. And let's turn over to chapter 9. So you're reading, you're a new believer, you're reading through the Bible. And you look at chapter 4 and say, okay, very good. Chapter 4, Cain kills his brother. This is his punishment, fugitive and wanderer from the face of the earth. Then you continue to read only a few chapters later, and we find this in verse 6. Whosoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. Now we find if you kill another man, there's the death penalty involved. You begin to get confused, and you say, is this a contradiction? Is God not sure what we should do if someone gets killed? In one case, it's be a wandering fugitive. Another case, it's the death penalty. But we see there's different ages, different time periods, different dispensations where God acts differently in each one of those dispensations. Let's turn over to Matthew's Gospel. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 10. In Matthew's Gospel, he sends out the 70. He sends out his disciples, his followers, in chapter 10 of Matthew. Chapter 10, I believe, is down in verse 5. Chapter 10 and verse 5. And we read this in verse 5. Now these 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not in the way of the Gentiles. Do not go into any of the cities of the Samaritan. Do not enter into those cities. But rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, so forth and so on. He says, don't go to the Gentiles. Don't go to any city of the Samaritans. Go only to the lost house of Israel. You're in speaking to the same disciples, speaking to the 12 in chapter 10. You go over to chapter 28 in the same book, the same gospel, the same teacher, the Lord Jesus, the same audience, the 12. Now he south, you'll see a lot of Southern Baptist churches. There's probably four in our town, in Atlanta Lakes, Florida. And what is interesting, very few are being saved. Last year, this is in 2015, I think, or 2012, 2013, reported in ages 12 to 17, 80% reported zero, one or zero baptism among young adults. One in four Southern Baptist churches report zero baptisms in 2012. The only consistent growing baptism group was those under 5 years old. We don't baptize anyone under 5 years old. I don't know if your chapel does. But they do that. They baptize under 5 years old. They're baptizing babies, I guess, in their churches. Now, why is it? Why is it? And they're not any worse or better than us. I'm not holding us up as anything great. But look at they summarize five reasons why this is happening. And I'll just give you the summary of all that. They're not preaching the gospel. Five things that they're doing. And this is their own statistics, their own studies. Number one, spiritual. Many of our Southern Baptist pastors and churches are not effectively engaging in sharing the gospel, and they continue business as usual. Now, we'll get to a stat here that though they're not baptizing, and though they're not preaching the gospel, they have more churches. They have 90 more churches than they did the previous year. Leadership. Many pastors have confessed that being overwhelmed in the operation and ministries of the church, to neglect of being involved in regular personal evangelism. This lack of leading by example has negatively impacted our church membership in engaging in personal evangelism. Discipleship. Many pastors confess focusing only on attendance will give you little attention to reproducing fruit-bearing disciples who are engaged in intentional evangelism. Next generation. Although our churches have increasingly provided programs for children and students and young adults, we are not being effective in winning or discipling the next generation to follow Christ. Celebration. Many of our churches have chosen to celebrate other things as a measure of their success rather than new believers following Christ in baptism. We've drifted into a loss of expectation. Not holding them up as a, not holding us up, but it's interesting. I think this is a characteristic of evangelical churches today. C.H. Spurgeon said this: where the gospel is fully and powerfully preached, with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven, our churches not only hold their own, but win converts. When that which constitutes our power is gone, we mean when the gospel is concealed, the life of prayer is slighted, the whole thing becomes a form and fiction, and a thing for which our heart is grieved. Now, this is in the 1880s. Back when we look back into that time period and feel that was a great time of evangelism. But he says we have to keep on preaching the gospel. H.A. Ironside, a writer who I really enjoy and appreciate, got a little book called Sailing with Paul. It's a booklet. But he makes this comment. And this is in 1949, roughly, 1939. I think this characterizes some of the assemblies I was familiar with growing up as a young person. Souls are harmed by an easygoing ministry that does not arouse the conscience, which lets people complacently drift on to a lost eternity. He's talking about the preaching of the local church. We're not speaking to the conscience. We're not speaking about sin sometimes. We're not speaking about their sins, their personal sins. We're not talking about judgment. Not speaking to the conscience. And he says many people drift complacently to a lost eternity. He says also about winning souls, let me give a word to those who seek to win souls. Do not try to rush people into confessing Christ. Do not try to make them say they are saved. Endeavor to find out if there's any real exercise about their sins. If the Spirit of God has awakened them, the reason a great many people make a profession for Christianity, appear to come out for Christ in revival meetings, and soon afterwards